We have been raptured with the Apostle John. We are in heaven and we are surveying the scene as God turns up the heat. We are told that the book of Revelation is given to show the children of God what is to come, what must be hereafter, and also as a blessing for those who read it and for those who hear it, take it into their lives, and obey it. Now, we have been through last week the opening of the six seals of the scroll, which the Lamb is worthy to take from the hand of God. And this morning we're going to look in chapter 8 at the opening of the eighth seal. As we do that, we're going to remember that the third verse of chapter 7 says, "Don't harm the earth and the sea or the trees until all of those who are to be sealed have been sealed." You'll recall those were the 144,000 evangelists, the Jews who become Christians, who evangelize the world during the Great Tribulation. Don't harm the earth, sea, or trees until the servants are sealed. But now the servants have been sealed, so we're forewarned that the great tribulation time is about to begin. Now, an overview of what we're going to see in chapter 8. We're going to see the opening of the seventh seal, the blowing of the first four trumpets, and the soaring of a lone eagle. All right, the opening of the seventh seal is preceded by something that is described as a terrible silence or a great silence in heaven. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. A commentator has said it's fearful, awesome, eerie, the calm before the most awful storm ever to break upon the earth. Now, the first four trumpets, as they are blown, representing God's judgment on an unbelieving world, are an assault on the environment. The second three trumpets, completing the seven, as they are blown, is an assault on man himself. So let's look first at the assault on the environment. Now, man was given in the Garden of Eden, of course, dominion and power over all of the earth. He was told to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply, but he was also told to nurture the earth. And instead of doing that, of course, man has conquered and destroyed the earth, and since God's final judgment always involves giving man what he has insisted upon, one of the terrible judgments of God is to allow man to see the results of his destruction of his environment. The targets are the land, the sea, the fresh water, and the heavens as the first four trumpets are blown. And the weapons that are used are hail, lightning, fire, monstrous meteors, and flaming mountains. Now, as a consequence of these judgments, we see that the earth's very capacity to sustain life has been sharply reduced. As forests, fields, and fountains are destroyed in thirds. A third of the forests are burned up, a third of all growing things burned up, a third of the sea creatures died, and a third of the fresh water supplies are also polluted. And then as we are attempting to recover from the spectacle of this terrible judgment, there's a lone eagle which soars across the brassy noonday sky, and the eagle cries, "Woe, woe, woe, you haven't seen anything yet." It's as though God is saying, "If you think this is terrible, wait until you see what is coming." At this point, we might pause and recognize that since the fourth chapter of Revelation, a very interesting grammatical change has taken place in the text. Always before, John was speaking either in the present or the future tense. Now everything becomes in the past tense. God's judgments are so certain that it is as though they had already happened. We are seeing the history of the future. Everything is written in the past tense. Chapter 9 then opens with the blowing of the fifth trumpet. And with the blowing of the fifth trumpet, we see a falling star and a tremendous explosion. And this chapter is so interesting and so vital to understanding what's coming that I want to share a portion of that with you. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. The fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. They were not allowed to torture them they were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, and death will fly from them. We saw that there are three principles, which I hope you'll remember as you do your own reading of Revelation, for understanding what's happening in Revelation. Frequently, it's moving on more than one level. This is one of the examples of that. So I want to go into that quickly with you, just by way of summary. This is moving on the historical level, on the symbolic level, and on the literal level, all at the same time. Historically, scholars have seen that this could be a description of the army of Allah, the locusts of the followers of Islam that in the 7th century poured out of the Middle East and all across much of the then known world. And the symbols which are used in the balance of this section describe the Arab horsemen. And we looked together at how some of those descriptions might be apt. That is the ancient historical view. There's also a modern historical view, of course, which says this is predictive, and what is being described here is descriptions of jet pilots in their aircraft, flame coming out of the tails of the jets, rocket attacks, a nuclear war, and so on. So there is a historical context in which we're reminded that God uses historical echoes to teach. He would say, for example, to us, do you remember how the Arabs swarmed out of the Middle East just like locusts? Well, that's just a tiny foretaste of the way it's going to be during the tribulation. So this passage is moving, as does much of Revelation, on the historical level. Then it's also moving on what we could refer to as the symbolic level. The fallen star, which we saw early in the passage, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, I saw a star falling from heaven. That fallen star can be seen as false teaching. One of the great hallmarks of the closing days will be widespread, universally accepted false teaching. The false teaching, of course, producing smoke, which blots out the truth that God would have us see. The locusts are the spiritual plague of the last days and the sting of the scorpions. The anguish that results from living a lie. The anguish that results from living a lie. Now, that's the symbolic as well then as the historical level. We can also, though, see this in a very terrible way in the literal level, and let me share with you some way in which I think we might consider that together. You'll recall from your own studies that in Revelation 1:18, Christ says, I have the key to death and Hades. This passage can be seen as a releasing by God of Satan in order to wreak havoc on the earth, and in the process, loosing demons from the pit. There is ample Old Testament support for this. We won't go into it this morning. But loosing the demons from the pit. Now, I hope that you've had the experience as you read your Bibles of recognizing that many of these statements and passages in the Bible are highly condensed. And sometimes it's interesting to try to expand on them some, to look into them and see what might be happening. Let me suggest to you a way of doing that in this passage. Christ instructs and allows Satan to free the demons from the pit. They've been chained there in the nether gloom for hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of years since before creation, and the chaining has not improved their dispositions any. Now, they are allowed to be released on the earth. Let's look at this together. Christ directs Satan to free them, and he does. Hundreds of millions of loathsome, gibbering creatures crazed by thousands of years of prison and torment erupt in a shrieking, ravening cloud from the very pit of hell. The noise from this demonic explosion is so tremendous that shockwaves race around the globe, shattering windows from London to Rome and beyond. The heart of men stop beating, and they stare in shock and disbelief as a foul black cloud of unimaginable proportions surrounds the earth. All of the world is plunged into darkness. Now, what has happened? Worldwide communications are jammed as everybody is calling someone else to try to find out what's going on. And gradually a picture begins to form as fragmentary reports filter in to the major news centers of the world. And we've got a small fragment of the 10 o'clock news from that day, and this is the way that might read. At 5:36 p.m. Central Time, a huge hole was torn in the earth by a gigantic explosion of undetermined origin. The exact location is unknown, but it's reported to be as wide as the Grand Canyon. The smoke and flames are incredibly erupting 50 to 100,000 feet into the air. Most remarkably, there are increasing reports from all quarters of huge swarms of giant insects pouring out of the smoke and indiscriminately attacking men. These locust-like creatures carry a sting like a scorpion, and one bite causes agonizing and relentless pain. Thousands attach themselves to a single human, gripping clothing and flesh with their jaws while repeatedly stinging the victim with a fury unlike anything ever seen in nature. There are, strangely, no reports of death. The insects attack nothing. Trees, grass, cattle, grain, animals, nothing but man. His Holiness, the President of the World Federation, has declared an unlimited state of emergency. The International Science Foundation has issued the following bulletin. Careful analysis of available evidence has led us to the tentative conclusion that we have absolutely no idea as to what's going on. The World Assembly of Churches has stated, these attacks are clearly not related to the recent sudden disappearance of millions of so-called Christians, and only the hysterical and the superstitious will see any relationship between these attacks and scenes described in the book of Revelation, which has been completely discredited by serious modern scholars. The broadcast ends here. A way of looking at the passage. We see then a literal view as well as a historical view and a symbolic view. Now, we are reminded also that this is just a tiny foretaste during the tribulation of what hell is going to be like. Now, the sixth trumpet is blown following the fifth trumpet, and of course we'll remember that that portends the drying up of the Euphrates River and the crossing of the river by a 200 million man army. Now, this also can be seen on the same three levels that we've just talked about. Historically, we've considered that this could be seen as the 11th century invasion of the Turks. Also, historically, it can be seen as a mammoth Asiatic army invading Israel during the tribulation. Symbolically, we can see that if sin is totally tolerated, it finally overwhelms with terrible destruction, expressed in terms of a 200 million man unstoppable army. Then literally, it can be a demon army which can't be killed and can't be resisted. But there are principles which can be extracted from this kind of a passage which stand no matter what kind of interpretation you put on these highly symbolical sections of the Scripture. Let's look at just a few of these very quickly, and there are many more than these that we'll touch on today. First, God uses His enemies to accomplish His ends. Certainly one of the most frustrating things about working full-time for Satan must be the historical realization that God is the greatest judo expert in the history of the world. He uses the power of the enemy, turning the power of the enemy in on himself, and the more the enemy works, the more God's purposes are accomplished. And in this case, the passage certainly illustrates that. The second thing is, God is always exactly on time. In this sixth trumpet, the passage says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Exactly on time. God is never late. He's never early. He's always exactly on time. Until God starts something, nobody and nothing is going to be able to start it. And when God starts something, nothing and nobody is going to be able to stop it. I hope that those of you who pray for those who are important and beloved to you have come to the place in your prayer life that you've been able to commit them to the Lord in the sense that God is totally in control of all of the events of history. Nothing can happen to any of God's beloved except that which God allows it to happen. God is right on time and in total control. Third, of course, God's judgment is totally overwhelming. Expressed here in terms of a 200 million man army, it's absolutely irresistible. Fourth, of course, and this makes a lot of people mad, so we'll, of course, emphasize this a little just to see if we can get a rise. The four angels have been reserved to kill a third of mankind. Now, what kind of a just God, what kind of a loving God, and on into the night, would allow a third of mankind to be killed? Well, just the kind of God who owns the place. See, He's created all of it. We all belong to Him. We are His property, and He disposes of history as He pleases. proportionately for all of us, it pleases Him to do it with grace and with love and with mercy. But life belongs to God. We see that from the passage. Then fifth, of course, sin is serious business. Sin is serious business. We tend to treat sin pretty lightly, even in Christian circles. But in non-Christian circles, we do all kinds of very interesting things. God has shown us just in this brief summary so far of Revelation that already in the tribulation, sin has cost the death of over 2 billion people. But we would say things like, well, as long as nobody else gets hurt, it won't really matter what I do. Or we would say, I did it my way. Or we would say, I'm a victim of circumstance. I've got bad genes. Or I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Or man, if I had just had a different mother. Or if God had only blessed me with a wonderful godly father. You see, it's never my fault. It's always finally God. God, of course, His answer to that is that sin is such serious business. The patient is so sick, he can't be cured. He can only be killed. And the great message of Christ today is that today I will take your place in that death. But tomorrow, if you wait, you will take your place in that death. Short term, there's no question about it. Sin is more fun than righteousness. If you don't believe that, you haven't tried any sin lately. And the reason it's more fun than righteousness is because Satan always gives you his best shot first. And God saves the best for last. With Satan, you get the best first, and it takes more and more to get the same kick. You end up on the long, slippery slope and with the taste of ashes in your mouth. Sin, more fun than righteousness in the short term. Well, finally, 9:4 says that they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God on their forehead. And we're reminded there that just as the only defense against the terrors of the tribulation are being marked as God's own, so that today the only defense against the terrible consequences of sin are being marked as God's own. We have a lot of people coming through this class, and I would just ask any of you who is here this morning who has not made the decision about Jesus Christ, some of these things will sound strange to you. Consider the claims of Christ in your life. It's the only real issue that will ever come before you. Chapter 10 is another intermission. Chapter 10 is another intermission. God is saying, after all of these terrible things you've seen in these preceding chapters, folks, I just want you to know that things are not out of control. I am still in control. Everything is going to turn out all right. A mighty angel appears with a little scroll in his hand, and John is told to do a very curious thing. He's told to take it and to eat it. The little scroll that's in his hand, of course, is the scroll of the Word of God Himself, and the hand of the mighty angel we saw was Christ Himself, and we are told that there is a mystery in that. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as He announced to His servants the prophets should be fulfilled. That's the 10th chapter and the 7th verse, the mystery of God. We recall together that the mystery of God is the truth of God that can be learned only by revelation from God. No amount of gray matter up here or study down here can reveal to you the truth of God. God only can reveal that truth. And the mystery of God holds the key to the understanding of all of history and all of life, and most important, the understanding of yourself and those around you. It holds the key, for example, to the understanding of what Paul refers to as the mystery of lawlessness. Why is there widespread lawlessness at all times in all places? The mystery of unrighteousness. Why do men rebel against God? The mystery of the kingdom of God. How is God working out His purposes in history? And then we married men would say one of the greatest mysteries of all, the mystery of women. God even understands how women work. Well, all of these things are bound up in what's referred to as the mystery of God. And then there's a marvelous passage in Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians, that comes to mind. And I like the way Phillips translates this. Let me share the Phillips translation. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. For God allowed us to know the secret of His plan. You can almost see Phillips saying, listen, we're in on something. We've been allowed to know the secret of God's plan. And it is this. He proposed long ago in His sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ. That drives people up the wall. That everything that exists in heaven or earth should find its perfection and fulfillment in Christ. Do you believe that? If you believe that, there's one statement that you will not ever be able to believe, and that is that there are many roads to the top of the mountain. That is absolute baloney. This statement is true. All truth comes through Christ because Christ is truth, and therefore that which does not come through Christ is not true, no matter how appealing or winsome it may sound. But do you believe that? If you believe that and you put that one principle to work in your life, you will never be the same. That all of history is going to come into consummation in the person of Christ, and that everything that exists in heaven or the earth is going to find its fulfillment in Him. Well, God offers John a scroll. It's an offering now. He doesn't demand that he take it. It's the Word itself. That scroll, he says, is to be taken and to be eaten. And we saw together that that means that the Word of God amongst those who claim to belong to God must be totally assimilated by Him. It must not only be ingested, so you can come up here every Sunday and just get this stuff pump up like this, and you'll be amazed. You don't even need a raincoat or an umbrella. You can walk right out and it'll roll right off of you. It must not only be ingested, it must be digested. And to follow the food analogy, it didn't become something which builds the inner man, the inner woman. It must not only be ingested, but digested. Spurgeon said, we should become so much imbued with this Word that our blood becomes bibline. Isn't that a great word? You don't hear that word used much, do you? Bibline. True. The Word of God, then, he says, following and in the conclusion of chapter 10, is sweet to the mouth, but John says it's bitter to the stomach. John took it and he ate the scroll and he said, by golly, you're right. It's sweet to the mouth, bitter to the stomach. Again, that two-edged, dual nature of the Word. For those who have accepted Christ, it's a beautiful, sweet experience. For those who have not, it is a bitter one. Because Jesus Christ has not come to take sides. You see, He's come to take over. And His Word personifies that. Going on then into chapters 11 and 12, we see the intermission continues as the rest of the book is summarized for us. There's a curious scene in which the temple, John is told to measure the temple. And then the return of Moses and Elijah is prophesied, and the emergence of the Antichrist is delineated. Chapter 11 then, the measurement of the temple, in which we see that the temple was measured in the Old Testament times for two reasons. Number one, for protection, and number two, for destruction. The measurements took place in order that, in our jargon, we would say, God could find out how you measure up. Now, in the Old Testament context, the Jews had the temple and recognized it as being the place of what? The Shekinah glory, the literal presence of God, the place in the Holy of Holies where once a year God met man. Now, for the believer, we see that God has now taken up residence where? Inside of us. So we have become the temple of God, and therefore the meeting place between God and man is now in the heart of the believer. There are therefore two messages out of this measuring of the temple section. One is for the unbelieving Jew. The second is a warning for the believing Christian. For the unbelieving Jew, there is a prophecy that the temple, as you know, is going to be rebuilt. In this passage, it says that the Gentiles will trample over the temple for 42 months. God is saying it's unnecessary, Jewish brothers and sisters, to rebuild the temple, because that means that you have to reinstitute sacrifice, and sacrifice always means that Christ is not enough. It's Christ plus something else. So the temple will be rebuilt, but it will be destroyed. A terrible warning to the Jews, but a warning equally as serious to believers, because God is saying to us here, your temple is constantly being measured, and against what is our life being measured? Well, against the life, of course, of Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we measure up, then we are given additional responsibility, the parable of the steward, and additional opportunity for praising God and for glorifying His name. To the extent that we do not measure up, our light is withdrawn, the salt has lost its savor, we are set aside, we don't lose our salvation, we lose our effectiveness. And instead of the joy of being involved in these days with the great outreach of the spreading of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become ineffective. God says, our temple is being measured just as the Jews' temple is being measured. Then finally, the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, We look together to see that Elijah was symbolic of the prophets. The prophets, of course, the truth of God. And Moses, symbolic of the law, which is the application of the truth of God. And then that echo comes to us. Ye shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall make you free. See, the great promise of the Christian life, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And what are we freed from? Well, of course, freed from the bondage of sin. We're freed from what Malcolm Muggeridge calls the dungeon of the will and the prison of the ego. Freed to the glorious liberty to be slaves of Christ. What a marvelous calling that is. God requires nothing of us that He hasn't given us the ability to do. From these emerge some principles that we can just check off quickly together. When God wants something said, He provides somebody to say it. You don't ever have to worry about God getting tongue-tied or stuttering. Right in the middle of the tribulation, the most unlikely time, the Antichrist has consolidated all of temporal power and all of religious power in one person. Men are actually worshiping him. What does God do? Oh, He just raises up Moses and Elijah again, that's all. And what kind of power does He give him? Oh, just supernatural power. For 3.5 years, they are invulnerable. They can't be killed. Further to that, if anybody messes with them, divine fire comes down from heaven, burns them up. I mean, that's only the kind of power that God disposes of. Do it anytime He wants to. God's word is never lacking. When God is ready to get the word put out, don't worry that it's going to get put out. But also, another terrible comment, when God's truth is denied long enough, even God's miracles are disbelieved. Look at 11, 5, and 6. If anyone would harm them, that's the prophets, fire pours from their mouth, consumes the foes. If anyone would harm them, he is thus doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, no rain may fall. They have power over the water to turn them into blood. Smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Just look at the little tiny fragment of what that passage might mean. All of this is taking place in Israel. Imagine yourself being a non-believing Jew, but with all the Jewish historical tradition, and suddenly here is Elijah and Moses. And friend, you've been trained in this. You know who these two guys are. And look what has happened. Moses and Elijah suddenly reappear. Well, that's a miracle. They speak the purest truth. That's a miracle. They can't be killed. That's a miracle. Fire pours from their mouth. That's a miracle. They've got power to turn water into blood. That's a miracle. And the result is, of course, when they are killed, the people rejoice. Truth, even God's truth, when denied long enough, is disbelieved. Well, then the last thing, of course, is if it isn't true and right, you can't tell it by a show of hands. Just because everybody does it doesn't mean that it's true and right. 11, 9, and 10 say this. For 3.5 days, men would gaze at their dead bodies. The prophets have been killed now and laid out, and parenthetically, terrible condemnation of a Jewish tradition here, because even criminals, when they were killed, were immediately buried. These were allowed to lay out, probably in the court of the Gentiles of the temple, for 3.5 days to be exposed. And the peoples from every tribe and tongue gaze on them and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And they rejoice and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been torment to those who dwell on the earth. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it right. And in these cases, if you would have asked for a show of hands, everybody would have voted, thank God all of these prophets have been killed. On Christ, solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Hope you've come to the place that you trust this book with your life, that you're willing to say, this is the standard against which I measure all truth. And if it doesn't measure up to this standard, then I'm going to set it aside. Then finally, and for me, most significantly, the fourth principle that I see emerging from this 11th chapter is, for the Christian, the end is just the beginning. For the Christian, the end is just the beginning. Look at 11 and 12. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, that's the prophets, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. Wow! And you talk about a boffo ending to a career. That is tremendously powerful. I don't know how many of you have had the experience in your life of feeling like you've really come to the end of the line. The absolute end of all your resources. Some of you may feel like that this morning. If you do, then I say congratulations, because that's where God is waiting. God always meets us at the place of our greatest need. I've got a friend who says he's so broke he couldn't buy a wrestling jacket for a June bug. Some of us may feel that way. Some of us may feel that way. It reminds me of that marvelous fragment that Tony Campolo shares with us about a sermon that he heard from a black preacher friend of his in Philadelphia. You remember how that goes? It's Friday night, Sunday morning's coming. I don't have a recording of that. I wish I did, but I tried to remember as much of it as I could this past week, and I'd like to close by reminding you about how that goes. This is the way the disciples felt on Friday night after Jesus had been taken. They knew he was going to be crucified, and everything had come to an end. The one who has inspired us and led us and fed us is dead and in a borrowed grave. It's Friday night, but Sunday morning's coming. The forces of darkness have carried the day. Our enemies rejoice in triumph, and the long, bitter night of despair has fallen. But hold on. It's Friday night, but Sunday morning's coming. Optimism is dead and hope has fled and fear grips us like an icy hand. But hold on. Maybe Friday night, Sunday morning is coming. Our plans have failed. Our dreams are shattered. And our friends have fled away. But hold on, friend. It may be Friday night. Sunday morning is coming. Hold on through the Black Friday of shattered dreams, unbearable grief, and bitter despair through the long, gray, cold Saturday of loneliness and pain and fear. Hold on, because for the Christian, the end is just the beginning. Now, if you believe that, then you can say with me, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.